of the local, the mayor, and that we cannot gather in large groups. We're supposed to keep our distance from one another. So we are doing that physically, but not spiritually. We are gathering together in a unique way that allows us with this technology to connect, even though we can't physically see one another. Well, I guess you can see me. I may be glad that I can't see you, but we are going to worship the Lord today. As I was thinking about our time this morning, I was struck by the fact that there are two things that we do normally week to week in our time of worship that we simply cannot do together, even just over FaceTime Live. One of those is our time of corporate worship singing, where we join our voices together in praise and honor to our great God. The second thing that we cannot do together is our time of fellowship worship after our service here in the auditorium, where we share a meal together. It's such a blessed time. I'm missing that sense of community that comes along with that. I'm sure you are as well. A third thing that we do on a weekly basis is we remember the Lord together. And we've not done that over the past 2 weeks, but we are going to do that this morning. The Lord laid it on my heart and laid it on the heart of the other elders, as well as at least one person in our church family that mentioned it to me. It would be really wonderful to remember the Lord, even though we can't pass a loaf and pass a cup and share in it the way we normally would. We sent you out an email encouraging you to have something that you as a family or you as an individual, a couple, could share in remembrance of the Lord. And so we're going to be doing that in just a moment. These are simple symbols that we have before us. I have a roll here, represents the one loaf or one bread that we would typically have, and then I have a cup with some juice here in it. And the loaf represents the body of Christ that was sacrificed for us, to that we might enjoy forgiveness of sins and being made right with God, being declared righteous by God. And the cup represents the blood that he shed that we might have forgiveness. Because the Bible is real clear in the book of Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness, no canceling of sin and the debt that is incurred by it. So we're thankful that on the night that Jesus was betrayed by Judas, when they were sharing a Passover meal together, at the end of that time of the Passover, Jesus picked up a piece of bread or a loaf of bread and he broke it apart and he told his disciples, take and eat this and do it in remembrance of me. And then he picked up a cup and he passed it around and he told the disciples, this is the blood of the new covenant which is poured out for you. It represents his blood shed for us. And he said, do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And so it's a simple thing. There's nothing infused in the bread or the cup that passes on any kind of sanctification or holiness. They are mere representations of what Jesus did for us. So it's a good thing that we can remember the Lord together this morning. So I'm going to encourage you to take now the bread that you have before you, and you can just take a piece of it, and let's give thanks, and then we'll eat of it together. Lord, we are thankful for this bread that is a picture of your body broken for us. that you went to the cross willingly, that you might sacrifice yourself so that we might have eternal life. So we are thankful for this symbol and what it tells us about you. We worship you. And Father, we are thankful that you gave your Son, and we pray this in his great name. Amen. And so once again, Jesus took up a cup and passed it around and told the disciples to drink of it in remembrance of his blood being poured out for the forgiveness of sins. It is the new covenant in his blood, a new covenant that was promised through Jeremiah the prophet, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So let's give thanks, and then we'll take of the cup. Lord, we are thankful for this representation of your sacrifice where you shed your blood. In other words, you gave up your life so that we might have life, eternal life, a relationship with you. And we recognize, Lord, that the blood of bulls and goats and animals could never take away the guilt of our sin. And only the blood of a perfect man, who's also God the Son, could do that. So we are thankful that we can take of this and remember our Lord's great sacrifice on our behalf. We do this in his name. Amen. Well, we are picking up where we left off last week. If you were not able to connect last week, you can go back on our website or probably on our Facebook page, and you could listen to the first part of this sermon. We're going to continue it today. It's a sermon where we are discussing this kind of big question: is there a reason for all the suffering in the world? Why all the tragedy and evil in the world? And by evil, we're talking about more than moral evil. There are two types of evil. There's moral evil, which was connected to Adam's sin against God, disobeying that one commandment. And it is primarily seen in how people respond to God. They resist and rebel and against God. They disobey his law. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 3 that sin is lawlessness. It produces lawlessness. Lawlessness, not just human laws, but God's laws. Laws that represent his person, his character. So that's moral evil. But there's also natural evil. And Adam's one choice brought that about as well. We looked at it last week, how it was his choice of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that brought sin and death into the world. And it was a great consequence for all of mankind, everyone born of Adam and Eve. That entire human race was infected with a sin nature. But their choice affected all of creation. And it's revealed in the scripture, even in the chapter Genesis 3, where God cursed, in a sense, Satan, the serpent, put a discipline on Adam and Eve, and also it affected the creation. That as Adam worked, it would be frustrating. It would be involve thorns and thistles, a lack of productivity. And so there was both moral and natural evil in the world. And so we kind of raised the question a couple of questions last week, and are seeking to see what God has to say about it over last week and this week. The first question was, why did an all-good, all-powerful, all-wise God allow evil in the world, allow suffering and tragedy in the world? And the second question is, why hasn't God put an end to it? Why has God not simply caused evil to cease? As I was considering this again this week, I was reminded of a commentary written in the Daily News several years ago, written by Cal Thomas, and it was centered on another major natural catastrophe. It was a tsunami in Indonesia area, and it resulted in thousands of deaths and enormous economic and social loss. The byline of his commentary was this: liberal clergy offer little help in time of questions. Liberal clergy offer little help in time of questions. In his comments, he rebuked so-called Christian leaders who, in essence, had proclaimed that because of the tsunami and the great loss of life and all the damage that had taken place, it had caused these spiritual leaders to doubt the very existence of God. In his article, he referred to some of the very issues that we are addressing, such as that many of the questions that people are asking about why would God allow this? Is there a God? If he's good and wise and powerful, why would he allow it? Those types of questions which we raised last week, that many of the questions that people ask are really rhetorical. They're not expecting or even desiring an answer to their question. They are asked actually in an accusatory way, as if the questions themselves indict, try, and convict as fools those who believe in God. And in this, at the same time, would try and convict God of not being good and powerful and wise, if he even exists. Now, his comments regarding those spiritual leaders who so miserably failed the people under their care reminds me of the story of Job, who experienced five successive major encounters with evil in his world in chapter 1 of the book of Job. And two of those were the result of moral evil. Two of those were the result of natural evil. And the final encounter was a direct attack by Satan against Job's physical health. Now, God allowed it, and yet we see those five encounters with evil in the world, whether moral or natural or a direct encounter with Satan. And I think that in what must have seemed like a moment of time for Job, he lost almost everything of importance in his life. And as you read on in the story, Job's wife was no comfort to him. She had not died with the children. And she said to Job in chapter 2 and verse 9, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Now you get it. That's kind of the response that many people have to what's happening with the COVID tragedy that is going on now. If there is a God, he's not good, so curse God. And just, if you're going to die, die. If you're going to get sick and live through it. It's kind of a fatalism. Shortly after Job encounters with those types of evil, he was also visited by three friends. Friends who considered themselves as spiritual guides or counselors. And the text tells us that they came to show him sympathy and comfort him. Now, his wife didn't comfort him at all. They came, it says, to show him sympathy and comfort him. And yet, as you read through the rest of the book that bears Job's name, it shows that they did neither. They neither brought him comfort nor did they show sympathy. In fact, essentially, they accused Job. They accused Job of being the cause of the evil that had come into his life. That if he was just right or had no sin, the evil would not have taken his family, would not have taken his wealth, so to speak, and not taken his health. Job's response in all of this serves as an example of how the children of God should respond in times of evil, whether it's moral or natural. And you know, sometimes it just devastates our world. And you see that in Job's life. He is filled with pain as he dialogues with his, quote, friends. And his sense of pain and angst about what he had experienced kind of grows throughout the book. And yet, we read in chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, that Job made this statement: naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. In other words, I came into the world with nothing. I'll exit the world. I can't take anything with me. And then he said, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. That's the author of the book's comment about Job. He did not sin, and he did not accuse God of doing anything wrong. And then in chapter 2 and verse 10, we see him speaking to his wife in response to her comments, and he says to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak." Now, he's not saying all women are foolish. We could say, "You speak as a foolish person," if you will. It just happened to be his wife that had made the comment. And then he says, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And again, this lets you know that the evil is not moral evil that he's referring to, because God is not the cause of evil. We saw that last week, that man is. And God tempts no one to sin, nor can he be tempted. So he's talking about evil in the broader context of the suffering that he had encountered. And he says, you know, God brought many good things into my life. Should I not accept from him suffering and hardship and so on? And then the final comment in that verse, again, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. He made no accusatory comments about how God was sovereignly working in his life. So Job's story is an excellent example for us about the kind of trust that we should have as children of God in the middle of facing evil, whether it's moral or natural. Yet such trust is easier to have when we clearly understand why evil exists, which is part of the reason why last week we walk through the scripture concerning that God is not the cause of evil, that Adam was the cause of evil. Adam's choice to disobey God caused evil, both moral and natural, to enter the world, and with it came both temporal and eternal consequences for both mankind and the rest of creation, just through that one act of disobedience. So let's seek to understand a little more God's solution to mankind's terminal condition that is the result of Adam being the cause of sin entering the world and all kinds of evil through it. Now, two of God's attributes must be not only considered, but kept in balance. We've got to think through these things and keep them in balance to understand how God resolves mankind's terminal condition. First of all, God's holiness and justice. Now, that's not referring to two separate attributes, but to one, God is holy, and that he is just is part of that. He is holy and righteous, holy and just. His justice is built upon his holiness. And God's holiness and justice demands death as a penalty for man's disobedience. We read in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." The wages of sin is death. In other words, what man deserves because of sin is death. And that death is both physical and spiritual. It separates the body from life, and it separates man from God. And yet God's love provides a solution to man's terminal condition. We read of it. You're very familiar with this verse, no doubt. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, would not die eternally, but have eternal life." And of course, last week we saw the scripture declares in more than one location that every person is born a sinner, every person is a sinner, every person deserves what they've earned, and that is death. Because God is holy and just, he cannot simply change or forego the penalty for sin. We read in Romans chapter 3 that God overlooked it in the Old Testament, but not overlooking it in the sense of like not seeing it or not knowing that it was happening, but rather overlooked the final judgment for it until he could send his Son, Jesus Christ, to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for God's holy justice. And we talked about last week how God longs or desires to have a relationship with people. And so, because God is holy and just, he couldn't overlook their sin because it caused a separation in relationship between man and God. But because God is loving and cares deeply for his creation and specifically those created in his image, he made himself pay the penalty for man. He himself paid the penalty for man's sin, taking upon himself the just penalty for our sin. And therefore, he made it possible for man to be reconciled, to be made right, to be declared righteous in the sight of God. We read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Now, what that essentially means is not that we become entirely different people. We become spiritually different people. We are born again. We are newly born as children of God. And Paul goes on to say that the old has passed away and the new has come. And while being born again does affect our daily life and our desires change, our actions change, our speech changes, what Paul is really saying there is that our old standing as sinners separated from God has been done away with, and we have a new standing where we are reconciled and right before God. Paul continues, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." This was God who initiated this program for restoration through reconciliation, through his Son becoming the propitiation for our sin. It wasn't man looking to be made right with God. It was God wanting to make people right with him. It was from God. "Therefore," Paul says, "we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is a joy to be able to proclaim, as Paul is proclaiming, that reconciliation with God is possible. God himself made it possible by him taking his son and making him sin, which doesn't mean that he became a sinner, but rather that he became the sin bearer. He became the one who bore the consequence of our sins as he hung there on the tree and was separated from his Father in some way, so that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But God made him sin, the sin bearer, so that we might be made righteous in his sight. God takes the perfect righteousness of his Son. Once we have placed our faith in Jesus, he takes his righteousness and puts it on our account. Just as he took our sin and put it on the account of his Son. Why did he do that? Well, for his own glory, certainly, but it tells us right at the beginning of that last verse, for our sake he did this. It's amazing. For our sake, we who were still in a condition of being sinners separated from God, we who were ungodly, unholy, enemies of God, Romans 5 tells us, while we were in that condition, God made us alive in Christ through what he did for us as he sacrificed himself. I hope, I pray, I urge you, as Paul urges people in this text, be right with God. If you're not right with God at this point, if you've never placed your trust in Jesus Christ as the substitutionary atonement for your sin, you still are under the wrath of God, and you will pay the penalty of eternal separation from him. But if you'll trust in him, you'll become a new creation. You'll be made right with God. You'll be reconciled with God. I urge you, if you haven't trusted him yet, do so today. Do so now. Right where you're sitting, do so now. And you'll be born again, and born again in Christ, and be given the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. A story is told of a Tibetan ruler who once declared that anyone caught stealing would lose his hand to the axe. It's still a practice that occurs in some parts of our world. Throughout the kingdom, as violators were discovered, each was brought before the king and summarily lost a hand. Now, one day, guards brought an old woman before him, and when he asked her whether or not she had stolen the item, she responded in the affirmative, "Yes, I did." And he turned to her, the king did, and he said, "You've been found guilty. You've been found guilty as charged, and the penalty is the loss of a hand. I cannot change the verdict, even though you are my mother. But my love for you is great, and I am willing to pay the price for you." And with that, he laid his arm on the chopping block and had his hand severed from his arm. His only choice in that situation was to substitute himself for the one he loved. The woman was found guilty, and the penalty had to be paid. Justice required it. And had he excused her without the penalty being paid, he would no longer have been a just king. Well, how could God be both just and loving at the same time? Only one way. By him offering himself, his son, as a sacrifice for our sins. only one way, as Jesus would step forward and voluntarily choose to take the penalty for us, become the substitution for us, that he might receive the penalty for us so that we might escape eternal judgment. He bore that for us. And because he did, God the Father was both just and could be the justifier of those people who still to this day, like myself, like any believer, still sins. We don't have to pay for that because Jesus already paid for it. So through substituting himself in our place, God satisfied his own righteous judgment, the penalty of our sin. God is righteous, and he couldn't simply take away the verdict. What he did do was he paid the penalty himself. So now the choice is up to us. We can still pay the penalty ourselves by refusing to receive what he has done for us. Or we can receive the gracious gift of forgiveness through faith in his substitutionary death on our behalf and be forgiven and reconciled to God. Again, I urge you, be reconciled to God. If you have not been, do so today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be forgiven, you will be saved. But I want you to note that God has still left us with the responsibility of making a choice, just as he did with Adam when he placed him in the garden and told him, you can eat from every tree of the garden, but you can't eat from that one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he left Adam a choice, and God has left us a choice as well, and that choice still carries a great consequence. God will not force anyone to receive the truth of his substitutionary death to deal with evil, but he does offer this gift to each of us. Now, we would never choose him if God had not previously, eternally, chose us to be his children. That's another subject entirely, the doctrine of election. But the truth is, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. One man asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul responded, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So it's still a choice that we make. If we receive his gift, we are guaranteed that we will not pay the penalty of eternal separation from him. If we reject his gift, the consequence will be eternity separated from the glory of his presence in the lake of fire. And so, once again, we've kind of established, or not kind of, we have established the cause of evil to be the disobedient choice of Adam. But there's still the difficulty of, since God is all good and all powerful and all wise, why hasn't he put an end to it yet? Remember the first question? Why did an all good, all powerful, all wise God allow evil? And that question dealt with the causation of evil in the world. It falls on man, not God. And the second question, why hasn't God put an end to evil, deals with the issue of cessation. Cessation. When will it cease? Why hasn't he caused it to cease yet? Now, understandably, most people, if they in fact acknowledge God's existence, they want God to wipe out all evil, both moral and natural. But they want to set the conditions for God's eradication process, both what he should wipe out and when he should do so. They would like to see God eliminate, you know, things like cruel world leaders, murders, wars, infectious diseases like we are experiencing in the globe now, natural disasters of any kind. Well, just put it to a stop, God, and do it now. But they may not be nearly as enthusiastic about God putting an end to their materialism, their greed, their sexual gratification sins, their selfish rise to power in the business that they're a part of, their casual commitment to the church if they are a believer, or their idolatry in whatever form it has taken. The reality is we probably have far, far too little awareness of how God actually directs the affairs of the world or our own personal lives in order to limit the evil or the effects of evil in our lives. But, you know, that's really not the issue we're dealing with here. The question, once again, is why hasn't God put an end? Why hasn't He caused evil to cease in the final sense? Well, the scriptures reveal that God will, in fact, do just that. Even though God hasn't done it yet, we have God's promise that He will put an end to evil and suffering in a future day. Listen to this passage. You can turn there if you have your Bibles. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 7 through 12. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Peter writes, "By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." So far what he's basically said is that the same word that produced a flood that cleansed the earth so long ago is the word of God that will wipe out through fire, not through water, but wipe out through a burning the evil that is in the world. It will happen. And this statement about with the Lord being such that one day is as a thousand years and a thousand years is like a day, is not to say that God's timetable is a little different than ours. What it really is saying is that God is an eternal being. He's not bound by a clock like we are. We are bound to the clock every day, sunrise, sunset, and we have things planned out, and the clock, in a sense, runs our life. But God is eternal. He's not held by the condition of a clock. Rather, He does what is right, and He does so when it is right to do. And the author goes on, Peter goes on to say, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness." And don't you hear that in the question, why hasn't He ceased evil yet? The Lord is not slow, he says, to fulfill His promise, to bring it to an end, as some count slowness, as people count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. This day of judgment will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? He's speaking to believers here, in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So rather than taking up positions like if there's a God, He would cease evil right now, we take the position that God does what is right when He chooses to do it, and what we must do is keep looking for His coming. We must live godly and holy lives in the face of the evil that we encounter, because we're waiting for God to fulfill His promise. And the scriptures also reveal that the world, as it has been since Adam brought evil into it, exists in a corrupted state. Not just people, but the creation itself. God didn't create anything, not one thing, with the presence of evil and suffering. But one day he will reverse the curse that Adam brought into the world, returning it to its original perfected condition. The question is not whether God will put an end to evil, but when will he do it? That is what so many people are struggling with. And as we just read, Peter gives a glimpse as to why God refrained to this day, why God is still refraining to this day. We're some 2,000 years, a little more than that perhaps, since Peter wrote that to the people asking then, where's God? Where's the promise of his coming? Where's the promise of him bringing evil to an end? People are still asking that same question. But the early church believed and proclaimed that God promised he would deal completely and finally with the problem of evil, and as such, the creation itself would once again be restored to its condition prior to sin entering the world. But you know, skeptics, they are still making such proclamations today, like Peter records in verses 3 and 4, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, not from the beginning of creation, but from the time that Adam brought sin into the world. Peter then goes on to explain the short-sightedness of such skeptics when they speak this way. He declares in chapter 3 and verse 5, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world then that existed then was deluged with water and perished." So his point in writing that is that when God flooded the earth in the time of Noah, he was demonstrating his unwillingness to let sin go unchecked forever. He will deal with it. He will deal with it. He goes on to say, "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." And in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." You see, God does plan on eradicating evil. He just plans to do it at the perfect time. Well, that is the nature of God. I can give you another example. We read this in Scripture. At just the right time, God sent forth His Son to be born of a woman, born under the law, that He might, in fact, bear the curse of the law, that judgment for sin, upon Himself as He hung on the tree. While we were still in the condition of being ungodly sinners, unable to do anything about it, enemies of God, it was then, while in that condition, that God demonstrated His own love for us, so that at just the right time, He sent forth His Son to be the Savior. In the midst of his explanation, Peter reveals why. Why God has not yet wiped out evil. Don't miss this on this big question. Why hasn't He yet, you know, ceased evil in all its forms? Verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So why has God not yet brought evil to an end? Because He is patiently working repentance through the gospel message in people's lives so that they might turn from their sin and turn to Christ and be saved from their sins by faith in His finished work at Calvary and His resurrection, securing our salvation. By delaying, if you will, the Messiah's second coming. And Jesus will come again. We read of it in Revelation chapter 19 when He will come riding a white horse with an army riding horses as well, and He will put an end to evil. Just with the power of His Word, He will put an end to evil. And God will establish the new creation after that. But by delaying the Messiah's return, at least as people see it, delay. It's not a delay to God, it is within His perfect time plan. But by delaying it, from our perspective, the Lord is at the same time delaying the final eradication of evil. And He does that because He is patiently drawing more people to repentance from their sin to receive His gift of forgiveness. And when Christ does return, that opportunity to repent and be saved will be lost. Judgment will be what people face then. So it's vital that we view natural evil as we've seen it in these past weeks with the COVID virus in light of God's perspective. I know it's created a lot of problems for people, problems that I can't even begin to comprehend. It's so widespread, worldwide, deep and wide. I know that it has. I'm not suggesting that it hasn't, but let's remember that we need, as children of God, to view it from God's perspective. The truth is, the greater issue is not the land of the dying in which we now live, but the land of the living which He offers to sinners. One reason why God has waited to wipe out evil, allowing temporal evil and suffering to continue, is to allow people to hear the gospel, to hear and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby escape the eternal consequence of their sin, the eternal reach and impact of evil. Now again, there are many skeptics today who espouse similar views as what Peter mentioned. And they too simply refuse to see God's previous expressions in history, showing that what He promises regarding wiping out evil in a coming day can be counted on. Instead, they blame God for the evil in the world and all of mankind's problems, if they in fact now believe in God. Probably before this, they didn't even acknowledge God. Now they want someone to blame, and so they're blaming God. But what God has done is He has resolved the problem for us by paying the cost of our salvation through His personal sacrifice. Listen to a story that illustrates this. A minister and a barber who boasted of being an atheist walked one day through a part of the city in which they lived. And as they looked around, the barber made this statement: "This is why I can't believe in a God of love. If He is as kind as they say, why does He permit all this poverty, disease, and squalor? How can He allow all the drug dealing and vandalism?" And the minister said nothing until they came across an unkempt, filthy man laying in an alley. His hair was long and dirty, and the stubble on his face was great. And then he said to the atheist, the minister said to the atheist this: "You can't be a very good barber, or you wouldn't let people like this live around here without a haircut and a shave." Now, indignantly, the barber said back to him, "Well, why blame me for that man's condition? I can't help it if he's like that. He's never given me a chance. If he would come into my shop, I could fix him up and make him look like a gentleman. With a penetrating look, the minister said to him, "Then don't blame God for allowing these people to continue in their evil ways. He constantly invites them to come to him and be changed. The reason they are slaves to sin and evil habits is because they refuse to accept the one who died to save and deliver them." It was written in a book titled, "I'm Glad You Asked." I don't know if that's a true story, or if it was a story that was created to illustrate this point, but it does. And God is greater than any and all evil, both moral and natural. He did not cause it, but he will put an end to it. And through offering his Son as a sacrifice for sin, God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ defeated evil. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. O death, where is your victory? There is no victory for those who have placed their faith in Christ. For death, we have won victory over that. And the sting, you know, of death is terrifying people. It terrifies people. They cling to life. They do everything they can to escape death. They know the sting will be great, but it is removed for us who have placed our faith in Christ. That is the point that Paul is making. You see, he says the power of sin is the law. Lawlessness is sin, and sin brings something to us. What we earn, the wages of sin is death. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ paid that price. And we no longer earn death. We've been given a free gift of eternal life in Christ. 1 John 3:8 tells us the reason the Son of God appeared, was manifested, was to destroy the works of the devil. And by that, he's really not only referring to the coming day when that final judgment will happen and evil will be eradicated completely. He's talking about destroyed in our lives, that sin and Satan no longer has power to control us through fear. It no longer keeps us in slavery. Rather, we've been set free from that. Yes, in a coming day, God will finalize the defeat of the devil, and he will wipe away every trace of evil from the creation. But has he wiped away the power of evil from your life now? By faith in Jesus Christ. A great personal sacrifice to himself, God has counted and underwritten the cost of reconciling and restoring his creatures and his creation to himself. One more story that helps make this point. It's about a young boy and a sailboat that he had. The young boy used to play for hours by the lake with his sailboat he had carefully made. One day, a strong wind blew his boat away, and he was absolutely heartbroken. Several weeks later, when he passed a hobby shop, he noticed the sailboat in the window. He rushed inside, and he told the storekeeper that that sailboat in the window was his. And the storekeeper replied, "That belongs to me now. And if you want it, you're going to have to buy it." For 6 weeks, the boy worked every job that he could, raking leaves and mowing lawns and things like that. And finally, he saved enough for the boat. When he finally bought it, he walked out of the shop and he kind of spoke to the little boat. He said, I made you and I have bought you. You are now twice mine. God is both our creator, he made us, and our redeemer, he bought us with his own blood. We are twice his, we who have believed in Jesus Christ. May we give thanks that he has and will put away evil from our lives. He has already taken away the consequence of our sin by his grace and through our faith in Jesus Christ. One day, all evil, all suffering, all the effects of sin and what it brought to mankind and to all of God's creation will be dealt with. He will eradicate that and he will create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we'll be able to enjoy that. I hope you can say that's true, that you have that confidence. I end just with a final appeal to you. If you're watching or listening today, hear the good news. The good news is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. Believes what? That sin separates people from God. That God made a way for sinners to be reconciled to him. And he did that through his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to this world, living a perfect life that we could never live, dying a death which only he could die to pay for our sins, because he didn't need to pay for his sins. He had none. He died for our sins. And he did so that we might be reconciled with God, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, you can receive that wonderful good news message just by believing in Christ. Acknowledge your sin, turn to Christ in faith, and God will forgive you of your sins, and he will give you the gift of eternal life to the glory of his name. Let's pray. Lord, we do come to you and we thank you for this book that you've given us that tells us about you. It reveals all that we need to know for life and godliness. It tells us about man's condition. It tells us about how our sin can be taken care of, how we can be right with God. It tells us of your perfect plan that you are bringing about, which in a coming day you will finalize it all. It tells us about your great love for us and that you loved us while we were in that condition of sinfulness. While we were your enemies, you sent your Son and he died for us. And now it's up to us to make that choice that carries the greatest consequence of all, eternal life or eternal death. We praise you as those who are your children for the gift of eternal life. We're thankful that we could share this truth together today by your grace. We pray all of this in Christ's great name. Amen.